most of you know I usually start with a joke, a funny story. And, well, a few months ago, I realised I was running out of suitable jokes. Not that I had a stack of unsuitable jokes, and I thought, well, maybe I shouldn't be telling jokes. Maybe it's time to get a bit more serious. And so when I went to Aldborough, to HCC Aldborough the next time, I intended to say to them, now, this is the last joke or funny story I have for you. But as soon as I walked in, one of the elders came up to me and he said, Margaret is very sorry to miss you, but she's away this weekend, but she's left this for you, and handed me a big envelope stuffed with church-friendly jokes. So I thought, right, well, okay, so here we are. A little boy said to his teacher, I ain't got no pencil, miss. She corrected him at once. It's, I haven't a pencil, you haven't a pencil, we haven't any pencils, they haven't any pencils. Is that clear? No, said the bewildered child. What's happened to all them pencils? And sometimes I say there's a tenuous link to what I'm saying, but that's no relation whatsoever to what I'm saying. So, the iron did swim is the title of my message today. The iron did swim. I don't usually have a title or a topic, just the scripture. But this phrase was used by Spurgeon in a short devotional message, and it just kept coming back into my head. The iron did swim. In fact, it would be from the King James Version, which Spurgeon would have read, of course, of a verse in 2 Kings chapter 6, which is now rendered, and he made the iron float. The only drawback being that, along with the phrase, a picture also popped into my mind of a Morphy Richards steam model floating down the river. You'll note this account. Elisha the prophet followed on from Elijah, having taken up his mantle, which had fallen from Elijah as he was ascending to heaven in a chariot of fire with two horses of fire. What a way to go, eh? Derek used to sometimes stand looking out of the window, and I'd say to him, are you looking out for your chariot? You will know, the local prophets gathered around Elisha, recognising his God-given authority. And this prophetic band decided that their living accommodation was too small for them. They suggested that they go to the Jordan River and each cut down a tree, and together they would build a new dwelling place for them all. But as one was cutting down a tree, the iron axe head flew off and fell into the water. And he cried out, alas, master, it was borrowed. It's bad enough when you lose something of your own, but when it belongs to someone else, you feel so guilty and dread the conversation you're going to have with the owner. And the honour of these men of God would be seriously called into question. What good are these prophets? One of them borrowed my axe and lost it in the river. But Elisha cut a stick and threw it in the river where it had been indicated that the axe had gone in. And the iron axe floated to the surface. It was a miracle. Iron with a density greater than water does not float. It's an impossibility. But we have a God who does the impossible. He created the laws of the universe, so he can turn them on their heads when he chooses to. So if there's a topic to this message, it is about the God who does the impossible. The God who makes a way where there seems to be no way. Let us consider the impossibilities that God is working continuously in the world. Every one of us here was once spiritually dead. We were deep in sin, with as much chance of delivering ourselves from it and rising above it to stand comfortably in the presence of a holy God as that axe head had of floating to the surface. It is impossible for human beings to clean up their act, to coin a phrase, sufficiently to be able to stand before an almighty God and expect to be accepted into heaven, and yet people think that they can. I pray for opportunities to speak to people about the Lord, as I'm sure you do. And this prayer is answered very frequently with one friend in particular, either at her instigation with an outright question, or the conversation will just quite naturally run to spiritual things. She struggles with salvation by faith and would much rather that it was by works. She says, but why does it have to be like that? And I explain again. And then she says, are you sure? And she's convinced herself that if the second coming were to happen, she could go up with Team Jackie, as she puts it. She said to me recently, Jackie, if I die without believing in Jesus, where will I go? I started gently. I said, well, you won't go to be with the Lord. But where will I be? I said, well, the Bible only gives one alternative, and that is hell. And you may think that you've got time yet, that you'll wait until you're old and sick, or even on your deathbed. But we don't know if we'll have that luxury. How many people have gone out to work one morning thinking about what they would do that evening, that weekend, remembering that they must pay the house insurance, start decorating the spare room and ready for the in-laws coming to stay, but they don't return home. A traffic or a work accident, and the next moment they are launched into eternity. That really resonated with her because apparently only a couple of days before, she had said exactly that to her partner about someone who was killed on their way to work. Well, just to be thinking about what he was going to do that night, what they were going to have for tea next weekend, and that was it. He never came home. I said to her, I would not be a friend if I was to say, you'll be all right, don't worry, come when you're ready. We come at the Lord's invitation. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 1 to 2, as God's co-workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. For he says, in the time of my favour I heard you, and in the day of salvation I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favour. Now is the day of salvation. We are privileged to be given opportunities by the Holy Spirit, but also we have to recognise when we must leave things to him. A pastor we had in the 80s used to say, don't be an evangelifish, a stealing with a scripture Christian. We all know about original sin and the difference between the old and the new covenant. The amazing mercy of God in sending his son to die on the cross, that we might have life. David Paulson wrote, and I may have quoted this before, that the difference between the old and the new covenants is that the old covenant was an offer with a demand. That is an offer of salvation with a demand for righteousness. And the new covenant put in its place an offer and an offer of salvation and an offer of righteousness. But God knew that it was impossible for mankind to be righteous of themselves. And it was therefore always the way of faith. Genesis 5:6, talking of God's covenant with Abraham, states, and he believed in the Lord, and he, the Lord, that is, accounted it to him for righteousness. The Old Testament is full of flawed people, just like you and I, yet God saw those who had faith in him, though he still had a better plan. The writer to the Hebrews wonderfully sums up the difference between the old and the new in chapter 12. Verses 18 to 29. If you've got your Bibles, you may want to turn to Hebrews chapter 12. And we're going to just do it in sections. Firstly, verses 18 to 21. For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, and to blackness, and to darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them any more, for they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, "I am exceedingly afraid and trembling." This refers to the events described in Exodus chapter 19. Now, I've only seen this kind of thing in films, and I'm a bit of a wimp when it comes to scary films or TV programmes. In some countries with volcanic eruptions, earthquakes, hurricanes, forest fires or tsunamis, it must be absolutely terrifying and truly seem like the end of the world. And I pray for the people who are subjected to this, that they will cry out to God to be saved, both literally and spiritually. Perhaps some, though not saved from death, have in such situations been saved to everlasting life and immediately entered into it. So God gives us here this rather terrifying word picture of the Old Covenant. But then, verses 22 to 24. "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." The contrast here is between the physical features of the Old Covenant and the spiritual aspects of the New. It is shown as the difference between a physical mountain where the law was given, Sinai, and the spiritual mountain, Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem. The first time I read this passage, after becoming a Christian, I was absolutely blown away. I had to ring my friend Mary and read it to her, though I was sure she would have already read it. It filled me with such joy and excitement. Does it thrill your hearts already to read it again this morning? I hope so. God has made a way whereby we sinful creatures, particularly we Gentiles, who didn't even get a look in on the Old Covenant, as Ephesians 2 verse 12 and 13 tell us, that as Gentiles we were without Christ, we were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who are once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Do I hear a hallelujah?
Amen.
God has made a way for us to join those with those thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly. And I'm not just talking about when we get to heaven. We're joining with them now. When we worship him, when we pray, when we witness to others, when we read our Bibles, when we thank him in the good times and in the hard times, we are joining with that innumerable, invisible company who are watching over us, cheering us on, encouraging us. And our Jesus is at the right hand of the Father, ever interceding for us. His sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Because Jesus' blood speaks out for us of grace and pardon, whilst Abel's blood cries out for vengeance and retribution. I know you know all this. It's the heart of the gospel, which you've heard many times. But as I heard a lovely old Methodist lady say once, "I make no apology for bringing the gospel again. Sinners need it and saints love it." Verse 25, "See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, 'Once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens.'" The words "once more" indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. The children of Israel, camped near Sinai, found the divine voice overwhelming. They couldn't bear to hear God speaking, and implored Moses to communicate the word to them, contrasted here with the Christian revelation by which God speaks to his people directly in his word. When God's presence descended upon Mount Sinai, the people could not go near it. If even an animal touched it, never mind an Israelite, they had to die. But under the new covenant, to go up is to live. Believers come to God by a new and living way, not a way of death. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks, is a solemn warning. It's strange, isn't it, that an invitation to eternal life, a free gift of God, should require a warning not to ignore it. Who would not want to come to Mount Zion? Many people with the means to pay have been, or have signed up to be, cryonically frozen at death, so that in years to come, they hope they will be defrosted and cured of whatever illness they had, and continue to live in a world that will be completely alien to them. And others just hope that they can live their lives as they choose and scrape in, or that death is to go to sleep, to return to the state before they were born. Yes, the God of this world has blinded them to the truth of the gospel message. Believe and live. The writer of the Hebrews goes on to talk about created things being shaken, that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Since we as believers are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, we belong to that order of unshakable things, and like Christ who controls them, we will remain. Christians can take great comfort in this, that whilst the news is filled with wars and rumours of wars, with political instability, social deprivation, moral decay, cruelty, and dire warnings about climate change, we need not fear. When our trust is in God, we are eternally safe. Verses 28 and 29. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful, and so worship God with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Our confidence shouldn't lead to a kind of arrogance. Believers can be in danger of either taking these things for granted or of trivialising them with flippant speech and attitudes. For example, and this is a personal opinion, I haven't heard anybody here say it, so I'm not pointing the finger, I cringe when I hear someone say, in referring to a prayer request, "I'll have a word with him upstairs." We have an awesome God who reigns in power and might and majesty. Dare we talk of him as if he was some chap living in a flat above us? Excuse me. Raymond Brown writes, "In the teaching of this passage, the Christian should live in the spirit of adoring gratitude, for he of all people has received a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Moreover, the believer is grateful that such an incomparably holy God has made himself known to sinful men. What Jesus did in humbling himself in his incarnation, descending from heaven to live amongst us, as fully man and fully God, C.S. Lewis likens to one of us becoming a crab to save a race of crabs." Can you imagine it, even for a moment? Brown continues, "The fire on Sinai is a thing of the past, but the blazing fire of God's holy, jealous and righteous love will never be extinguished. The believer knows that in the presence of that bright light, all his or her sins are exposed. They also know and rejoice that mercifully, in its refining flames, they can also be consumed. God has made the iron swim in saving us, and I am sure as you all look back over the years, you can recall so many ways in which he has done what was seemingly impossible in your lives and made the iron swim. And you can say the iron did swim. You are great witnesses of the power of God, particularly to the people who knew you before and have witnessed your conversion. I wanted to give you a testimony this morning of a man who used to be at HCC, and he's moved to another part of the country. He's from Iran, and it's an amazing testimony. The iron didn't only swim, it leapt out of the water and did a double backflip. But I was put in touch with him, and he seemed to be for it. He said he would have a look at what I'd written down as what I'd heard of his testimony, but he hasn't got back to me, so I don't feel that I can give that, because it's quite a serious thing that happened to him. But hopefully, he's just been too busy, and hopefully I will be able to give you that at another time. But you all know the situation with my son Timothy, when he tested positive for COVID in December, and suddenly worsened on Sunday, January the 2nd, when we had to quickly depart from church to get back to him. And I thank you all again for your prayers and your concern, your calls and texts asking how he was at that time. When I told him, he wept. He was amazed that people who didn't really know him should care. God is working in him. Two particular issues which have been of great concern, over which I've prayed with many tears, one lasting about 14 years and the other 3 years, have been dealt with. He's a really changed person. He's gone through the Alpha course with Tom and Tony, led by Robert. I can't begin to describe how grateful I am to God. He's not yet made a commitment, but I know now more than ever that the Lord has his hand upon him. The iron has not yet begun to swim, but it's certainly rising from the depths. Could you play that, please? I'd like to play you now something that you have seen before, maybe not all of you, depending on whether you're here or not, but we'll just play that for a few minutes. first time that Robert played that for us, I was so moved, and I still continue to be moved whenever I see it. And I think when I see those young men running, yeah, holding that torch, that's how I want to see Tim. And all the young men that we know and love and pray for, to see them running with a torch, lighting up this land for Jesus. And part of the verse I got before I even knew I was having Timothy, which I must have said it to you ad nauseam, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, for I have no one else like him, etc. Towards the end it says, for you know his proven character, that as a son with his father, he has worked with me in the cause of the gospel. My dream is that he and Jonathan will work in the cause of the gospel. Thank you. As we worship God with reverence and awe, may we all continue to see him, our wonderful Heavenly Father, causing the iron to swim in our own lives and those of the people we pray.